And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Lord God, when we ask to see you, when we ask to behold you, when we ask for God to make himself known to us, we need look no further than Christ. Lord, I ask your help to make these words clear. Lord, I believe they are clear, your words. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your truth, your word. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith this morning, that you would make Jesus loom larger in our lives this morning, and that you would be glorified in it. Guide us into truth, O God. May your word be truly a light to our feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14 again. And the Word, the Son of God, became flesh, that is, God in flesh, and dwelt, lived among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the great issue for all of humanity, for all time. Will we, will they, will you see the glory of the Son of God? Which is another way of saying, will you be saved? We love to look at glory. We were made to enjoy seeing it. What is glory? What is glory? We could define it this way. Glory is the outward expression of perfection. Glory is the outward expression of perfection. And when we get glimpses of it in this life, on this orb, on this earth, we stand in awe, don't we? Whether in sports, or on the battlefield, or on the big screen, or in nature. When we see expressions of perfection, or really near perfection on this earth, feats of courage, visions of majesty, the sounds of a world-class symphony, we feel small and we feel great in the presence of glory. We love to look at glory. We were made to enjoy it. So, what is God's glory? Simply put, and we're going to spend some time this morning defining God's glory. The text demands that we do. But we could define it like this. It's the same, basically, as the first definition of glory, generally. God's glory is the radiance or the outward expression, the emanation, the shining out from him of his manifold perfections. God's glory is the shining forth from God of his perfection. It's what you can see. if you have eyes to see. The difference between the glory at which we marvel on earth, though, and God's glory is that these things on earth are but mere shadows, reflections of real glory, of truly cosmic and eternal glory, the glory of God Himself. God's glory is the glory of 10,000 Grand Canyons, or last second half-court shots, or symphonies times 10 trillion. In fact, God's glory is so glorious that the difference between seeing it in this life and not seeing it in this life is the difference between eternal heaven and eternal hell. So, seeing God's glory is an incredibly big deal. Or not seeing it. Seeing God's glory. This is another way to say that one is saved. And will you be saved? Do you see God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Will you be saved? We saw in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1 last week that those who are saved, those who are children of God, are those who receive Jesus Christ and all that He is for them. Which is to say, they are those who believe in His name. And how does a person get to a point at which they can receive and believe Jesus? In verse 13, as we saw last week, that it is those who have been born of God. Those who have been birthed again, regenerated, given a new heart and new eyes to see, blindness removed, brought out of darkness and into light, and given a renewing mind and affections toward God, and given abilities to see God as what He truly is. Valuable above all things, beautiful beyond all beauty, more magnificent than anything in the universe. These folks, these born-again folks, by God's grace, are those who can receive Christ and all that He is for them, believing or trusting in Him as Savior. And in John 20, 30 and 31, John's purpose statement, which we've read again and again, if you remember, John there in John 20, verses 30 and 31, tells us what must precede that receiving, this believing which saves. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So I ask, what must precede a receiving of Christ, a believing in Christ? What must precede it? Seeing. Sight. A person will not receive Christ and all that He is for His church. A person will not trust Christ for salvation until he sees that Christ is God, that Christ is God Himself. And a person will not see this until the new birth happens, until 2 Corinthians 4:6 happens, where Paul writes about conversion. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light," what is that? "But sight, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, to be saved, to believe, a person must see Him, must see the glory of God in the face, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For If you cannot see him, how can you know him? And if you don't know him, how can you receive him? And why would you believe in him? So what is the great gift in the new birth? Sight. Spiritual sight. Sight that sees things as they really are. Do you think it's any accident that Jesus removed scales from people's eyes? As a picture of what happens to the birthed again. What is the great gift in the new birth but spiritual sight? Sight that can see Christ as he truly is. Sight that can see the glory of God in Christ and love it and bow down and repent of sin before a holy God and believe in his Son and worship. So I say again, this is the great issue for all humanity, for all time. Do you see the glory of the Son of God? A word quickly about our plan for today and next Sunday before we jump in headlong today. Today and next Sunday, I have planned to be two meditations on John 1, 14 to 18, particularly on the theme of the glory of Christ or the glory of God. What is this? This morning, we're going to be digging into John 1, 14 to 18, really more than we will next week. And we're going to follow John's trail that he paves out for us all the way back to Exodus 32, 33, and 34. That's what we're going to do this morning. And then back to John 1, and then to the cross. That's what we're doing this morning. John 1, back to Exodus, back to John, and then making a beeline to the cross. That's what we're doing this morning. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, I want to focus a bit more on the glory of the enfleshed Christ, the Jesus who walked on the earth. And I want to ask this question: what is it exactly that the eyes of faith see when they look at the person and work of Christ in the Scriptures? What is the glory of Christ in the Incarnation that the eyes of faith see? Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon entitled The Excellency of Christ, argued that the glory of Christ as he appeared on the earth consisted not in one attribute or another, and not in one act or another, but in what he called an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Excellencies that are so far apart but brought together in Christ. So with Edward's help and with help from John Piper as well, we're going to spend Easter Sunday sermon simply looking at and trying to grasp the excellency, the glory of the incarnate, the enfleshed Christ that can be seen, that must be seen with the eyes of faith. So that's this morning and then next Sunday. So let's jump in this morning just by saying again, the great issue for all humanity, for all time: do you see the glory of the Son of God? Do you see the glory of the Son of God? Piper, John Piper, writes in his book, which has had a profound impact on me, I would recommend it to you, God is the Gospel is the title of the book. God is the Gospel, Meditations on God's Love as the Gift of Himself. I would recommend that to you, but just this really brief quote. the ultimate good made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ and offered in the gospel is this: behold your God. End quote. The ultimate good made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ and offered in the gospel is behold your God. See your God. The Piper points us then to King David, who expressed the uniqueness of this blessing in Psalm 27 when he wrote, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You have said, seek my face." David finishes, "My heart says to you, O God, your face, Lord, do I seek." And the memory of these encounters with God sustained David in his afflictions. Listen to David in Psalm 63. What sustained David? "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding, seeing your power and glory." Behold your God. This is the ultimate good made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ and offered in the gospel. To be rescued, to be redeemed, to be born again such that one can look with the scales fallen upon Christ and say, God, my God. That's the gospel. That's the end of the gospel, that you would look upon Christ and say, my God. And this is precisely what John tells us has been made possible in the coming to earth of Jesus Christ. John 1, 14 and 18. We're going to grab the bookend verses there. 14 and 18. Let me read them again. John 14 and 18. I'm skipping everything in between for now. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," that's Jesus, "the only God who is at the Father's side, He," Jesus, "has made Him known." Now, verse 14, the Word, God Himself, coming in the form of a man and literally living, tenting, tabernacling, we'll talk about that in a minute, tenting among us, working the works of God and saying the words of God and dying on the cross and rising again. In this, by God's grace, John and the others saw glory. The ultimate glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, he writes, which is therefore the glory of God Himself, full of grace and truth. When John and the others looked upon Christ, walking and talking and dying and rising, they saw the outward expression of the greatness of God. That's what they saw. That's what he says in verse 14. And verse 18, this verse confirms for me that seeing God, seeing the glory of God, is a huge thing. The way John speaks of it in verse 18 affirms that it is the thing that all humanity has longed for. Look at how he says it. No one has ever seen God, as if that's the one thing we all desperately want. And it is. Maybe you don't know. And you don't know that it is. No one has ever seen God, but oh, how they have wanted to see Him. But Jesus, He has made Him known. That's what John is saying in verse 18. Now, how deep, how far back does this human desire go? Well, I'm saying it's hardwired into us. That's what I would say. But in terms of the scriptures, is John bringing this up for the first time? Is this the first time in the Bible? Now, I've tipped my hand a little bit. We've quoted David twice. So it goes back to the Psalms. Does it go back farther? How far back does it go? This desire to see God. Well, let me tell you that in John 1, 14 to 18, there are a handful, perhaps six or seven, of allusions to Exodus 32, 33, and 34. How far back is that? Genesis, Exodus. That's way back. That's way back to the beginning of the Bible. And I think that if we're going to understand what John is telling us, we need to go back there to see if we can't get deeper into what John means to tell us about Christ and His glory. Would you turn there? Exodus 32, and we're going to be sort of working through quickly. And I just want to hit some high points. I don't necessarily need to know everything about this course of events here. What we need to know is what John means in referring us to it. What we need to know about Christ as he refers us to these chapters. So Exodus 32. Now, this is after the golden calf incident. Do you remember the golden calf? God has called Moses up on the mountain to deliver the law, the Ten Commandments and the law. And he's been gone for a day or two, perhaps. And the people, with Aaron's help, the second-hand man to Moses, fear he's not coming back, and they want to worship God, but they make the total wrong call, and they take all the gold that they can get, and they melt it in a big pot, and Aaron actually says a calf came out. Is what he says later, but it didn't just come out of the liquid gold. He made it. Aaron made it. I love how he tries to get out of that. It just came out. The calf of gold came out. He made it. And now here's where we pick up the story. Moses is up with God on the mountain, and of course, because God is everywhere, he knows what has occurred. That the Israelites have fashioned an idol and are worshiping it. And God's anger is burning hot. Chapter 32, verse 10, Exodus. And He wants to consume them, the Israelites, in order that He could perhaps start again and make a nation of Abraham just from Abraham, or Moses, I'm sorry. Moses. There should be one other thing I need to mention before we say this next thing. In chapter 25, God had already given the instructions for making a temple, a tabernacle, a big tent that would be in the midst of the people, with three tribes to the south and three to the north and three to the east and three to the west, with the Levites running this deal. That comes later. But so God's plan already has been, by giving instruction, Moses, build a tabernacle so that I might be in the midst of the people. This is already in the record, chapter 25. We're in chapter 32. Now, Moses up on the mountain begs God to relent of his anger against the Israelites, and of course he does this, but not before dishing out in the end of chapter 32 at least two punishments. About 3,000 men of the people fall by the sword, and there is a plague on the people, chapter 32, verse 35, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Now, what's the punishment? What's the rest of the punishment? Moses says, God tells Moses, he reaffirms this thing. Now, chapter 33, verse 1, go take the land, Moses, that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm giving you the land. Go get it. But he says, I won't go up with you. I will not go up in the midst of you, lest I consume you. So the consequence of the golden calf incident and everything that happened around there caused God to not be in the midst of the people. And for Moses to be with him, he has to go outside the camp. Verse 7, you see? Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, not in their midst like God had commanded. And he called it the tent of meeting. God could not be in their midst, or else they would be consumed because they're so unholy and dirty. And Moses would go out there and speak to God. And Moses, verse 12, chapter 33, I'm trying to keep you with me here. I'm just walking through this. I want to get to verse 18, chapter 33. God has told Moses to go get the land. God's not in the midst of his people. Moses has to go outside the camp to meet with God. Moses says, who's going to go with us? Verse 13, verse 12. You say to me, bring up this people to the land, but you're not going with us. How will we take it, and how will they know that we are your people? Verse 15, if your presence will not go with me. Don't take us. Don't send us up there to take the land if you're not going with us. 17, I will do it, God said. For you, Moses, have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What does Moses ask for? All of that to get us to this verse. How far back does the desire to see God go, to see God's glory? Well, at least to Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God. Show me that you're real. Show me an outward expression of your promise keeping. Show me that you're real. Show me that you will go with us. Make good on your promise. Let me see you. And God said, verse 19, how does God define his glory? Here it is. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Mercy, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. What is goodness but an outward expression of what's inside? If someone were to say to Andrea, you are a good person, what do they mean? They mean that they have witnessed outward expressions of your character. And good character. Goodness is what you do that other people can see. Your glory? Perhaps. God's glory is his goodness, the outward expression of his character. Now, let's go to chapter 34, where God does this, and then we're going back to John 1. This is that deal where God kind of pushes Moses into a kind of a crevice in the rock, and God passes by, and God says, don't peek out. In fact, God guards him from doing this because you can't see the front side of me. You can't see my face. What you can see is the trail of my robe, and really, literally, what it means is you can see the backside of my glory as it's leaving away. That's what Moses can see and still live. So that's what happens. And let's read what happens. And here's another definition of God's glory, but it's not different than his goodness. We've already seen. Verse 6, chapter 34. The Lord passed before him, and as he passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's glory is his goodness. God's goodness is his steadfast love and faithfulness. God's steadfast love and faithfulness is the outward expression of his glory. Now, John 1. Let's go back to John 1. What is John saying of Jesus? By taking us with six or seven allusions back to Exodus 32, 33, and 34. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. God's not outside the camp. God's not outside the camp. Jesus is God coming to live in the midst of his people. Full of grace and truth. What is that? Do you know that that's John's translation of Exodus 34, 5, and 6? What was God's glory as it passed by Moses? The Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Love is God's free covenantal favor, his grace. Faithfulness is the idea that he is truth, grace and truth. Jesus Christ, God himself, comes to dwell in the midst of his people, and we have seen his glory face to face, full of grace and truth. The Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What is he saying? This is all Moses could have never dreamed about seeing. That's what John is saying. Huge truth here. Here's the point. The glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying that divine goodness characterized by inexhaustible grace and truth, was the very same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh through the eyes of faith. This is what John is saying. This means that in Jesus Christ, all you could ever long for, that is, seeing God, comes true. In Jesus Christ, we can see the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke of this. Isaiah 40, verse 3, you don't have to turn there. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That happened with the coming of Jesus. This is John's point. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, God himself, came to earth to dwell among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the Father. In Christ is the fulfillment of the full expression of the goodness, the grace, the covenant faithfulness, and the truth of God. In Christ we see the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets longed for. To see God face to face. And more of God appeared than Moses ever dreamed. Could Moses could David have dreamed in a million dreams what it really would have been like to witness the fulfillment of all their longings to behold God? Could they ever have imagined what it would be like for John and the others to hear him with their ears and see him and know Christ, the Word of God in flesh, in whom all the fullness of God dwelled, Paul wrote. This Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." When Jesus spoke for those with ears to hear, it was God speaking. When he acted with those with eyes to see, it was God. Jesus said to Martha, just before he raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, "Did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And she did. Jesus is the glory of God. And to be saved, you must see this. You must see him as supremely valuable, magnificently beautiful, God who saves, which is to say, you must see Jesus with the eyes of your heart, your spiritual eyes, and believe if you are to be saved. We love to look at glory. We were made to enjoy seeing it. Do you have eyes to see that Jesus is the very glory of God, the glory of all glories, the Lord of glory, as he is called? When we see Jesus, we, through the writings of the eyewitnesses, when we look with the eyes of faith, we see the glory of God as in no other manifestation. Now let me grab two other verses there. Verses 16 and 17. John 1, 16 and 17. And I want to say that this seeing, and then what follows, which is the receiving and the believing. So this seeing, the eyes of your heart, this seeing with spiritual sight, seeing Jesus as the glory of God, and then the receiving and the believing Jesus Christ, is grace upon grace. John 1, 16 and 17. What does this mean in verse 16? Grace upon grace. Verse 17 explains it. What does he say there? Let's read that again. It's been a while. "And from his fullness," that is Christ, the fullness of grace and truth, the fullness of God's glory, "and from his fullness," verse 16, "we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's the grace upon grace. So, John is saying that the law of Moses was a grace. Now, we don't have time to do a whole discussion of whether or not the law is a good thing, but I just would point here, for those of you who wonder, John calls the law a grace. John is saying that the law of Moses was a grace, and then that another grace is given, a grace upon grace, which is grace and truth through Jesus Christ, the very fulfillment of all that Moses longed for. So Moses, the law, merely pointed to grace. The law points us to Christ, Paul writes. Jesus is that grace, performs that grace, mediates that grace. Moses was a mouthpiece for the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, grace upon grace. Moses set up the tabernacle so that God would dwell in the midst of his people. Jesus is God dwelling in the midst of his people, grace upon grace, now in the hearts of all his people through his Holy Spirit, grace upon grace. So the ability to see Christ with the eyes of faith and then receive Him, trusting in Him for salvation, this is the grace of God, and not of works, so that none may boast. But no, as I'm sure is obvious to you, you know this, there is a hiddenness to the display of God's glory in Christ, isn't there? Did everyone see it? Lots of people had physical eyes who did not see it. It becomes clearer and clearer as we read through John's gospel that the glory of Christ displayed was not perceived by everyone, not even close. It can only be seen with the eyes of faith. It must therefore be given. This is spiritual sight. And when the glory of Christ is seen, the person and work of Jesus Christ is no longer ridiculous, no longer folly, but instead the power and wisdom of God. It is the glory of God. The cross. Let's finish by running to the cross. Where is the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, ultimately manifest? John 12, 23 through 28. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read four verses from there. John chapter 12, 23. Jesus' face turns to the cross now, to Jerusalem. It's already there. Jesus answered them, John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Where is the Father glorified most in Christ? The cross. The cross. God's glory is His goodness. We saw that, didn't we? Exodus 33. God's glory is His goodness. Where must we go to see the goodness of God displayed most clearly? The cross. God's glorious expression of grace towards undeserving sinners to pay the penalty for their sins by forsaking His Son taking the penalty for our sins upon His flesh. The greatness and depth and majesty of God's goodness, His glory, is displayed when the Son of God, the Word enfleshed, is crushed and killed by the ones He came to save. Do you have eyes to see this? God's glory is His covenant faithfulness, His grace. God's glory is His truthfulness. Where must we go to see the covenant faithfulness and truthfulness of God? The cross. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross is full of grace and truth. God makes good on His promises. He said He would have a people for Himself. He said He would rescue a remnant. He said that He is a saving God, a redeeming God, a rescuing God, a covenant-making and keeping God. Look to the cross. Behold your God, full of grace and truth. Do you have eyes to see this? Where is the ultimate expression of the character of God? Where is the ultimate emanation of all that God is for his people? Where does God's glory shine most brightly? The darkness of the cross. That's the answer. The cross, the crucifixion of the Word enfleshed. Behold your God. The fulfillment of Isaiah 49. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's Jesus. Jesus came into the world to reveal the glory of God more fully than it had ever been revealed before, and to die in our place so that we could be saved from God's wrath, in order to enjoy forever the glory of God's grace, and to awaken in us a desire for that glory, so that we do not perish in our blind love affair with the glory of sin. Behold your God. Do you see? You were made to see glory. Do you see the glory of all glories? The glory of the Creator in the person and work of His Son? My prayer for you is that you would see Him with the eyes of faith, that you would know Him, that you would believe in Him, trust Him, treasure Him, that you would be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these truths, this reality, this cross on which the Savior died, on which you display the fullest expression on this earth of your goodness, your glory. The cross, you tell us, is the ultimate expression of your faithfulness and truthfulness, your grace, your grace. And so we ask for your assistance. More than that, we ask for your breaking in to our lives, bringing sight to the blind. Lord God, we believe, but help our unbelief. We see, but not clearly. We see as through broken glass. Lord, cause us to stand before Christ so that as we stand beholding God, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. We ask you to make good, O God of truth, O covenant-keeping God, to conform us into the image of your Son so that your glory would increase in us, and that our joy would increase in you. Lord, may it be so by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.